Father in heaven, it is very good to come and rejoice before your throne, to put aside the busyness of the week and to thank you for the gift of every day, to thank you for the blessing of salvation in Christ. Thank you for the good things that we have in life and for how we may enjoy them. Thank you for so many ways in which, Lord, our lives are blessed because we seek your face and because we live under the dispensing of your grace, commonly as well as uniquely to Christians. And we thank you, Father, for the testimony of Christ. We are reminded again of his vigilant stand before you, before Pilate, I mean, before the Jews, before those who opposed him, for his desire, Lord, to purchase his own by his own blood, to claim his church as his bride, and to be renewed, Lord, to his position at your right hand. We thank you, Father, that we may stand as witnesses of that great work of Christ. And that, Lord, it is our pleasure to be bold in his name. Pray that you would encourage us in our day and age to do that. Not to the point, Lord, of being obnoxious or in any way offensive or judgmental of others merely for the sake of being judgmental, but, Lord, to know the truth and to stand for the truth and, Lord, if necessary, be ready to die for the truth. It has always been, Lord, the legacy of your church to be in such regard for the gospel message, for the hope of glory, that nothing else matters. Father, we confess that it is a great and tempting world that we live in, not only in terms of material possessions, but also, Lord, in the desire to stay and enjoy what's here. So, Father, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that you would set before us the glory, the mansions, the riches, the crowns that wait in eternal life, so that we, O Lord, like saints of old, would not regard this life as worthy to be compared. We thank you, Father, for that, and we ask for your blessing on our study of this hour and how the church already in this stage of the game is beginning to manifest herself. We thank you, Lord, that we may be stimulated and inspired by such true history. And Father, lead us forward, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good morning. We continue on in our study this morning of the ancient church during the apostolic age. And we have come quite a ways now. We have studied over the context, the circumstantial context of the world that Christ came into. We've surveyed Christ himself. We've also begun to look at the beginning of the development of what we refer to as the apostolic age by looking at the racial character of the church and how that was something that was right away an issue to be dealt with. And as intense as that internal test was to the church, it would be something that would need to be settled in the timing of God and in the providence of God in order for further things outside of the church to be confronted and to be dealt with. And we move today to those kinds of circumstances, things that the church must be ready and prepared to deal with. This brings us from Jerusalem and Antioch all the way now to Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the empire, always referred to kind of in a cosmopolitan way, the world in miniature. Even today, it's a lovely city, always given some nod of assent to man's glory because of its history and because of the empire it represents. The original melting pot, if you will, for all kinds of neighboring communities, all kinds of neighboring countries, languages, kingdoms. The more Rome, the empire would absorb, the larger this would get, and the more cultures it would embrace, and the more religions it would practice. Here in Rome, of course, dwelt the best of the best, the worst of the worst, products of trade, arts, crafts, enterprises, all kinds of things were developing. The city of Rome goes way back in terms of its worldwide status. From the beginning, of course, this had been run. The Empire of Rome had been founded on a republic system of government. Remember, my personal theory on that is not because they thought this was a more noble way of running a country, but because they just didn't trust it to one man. And as the nation of Rome, as the Empire of Rome continues to work out, that distrust in one man proves to be a true and valid thing for them to have. But the republic itself begins to crumble long before the Christian age. The collegiate senate, which ran the country, ran the empire for many generations, was beginning to show cracks and weaknesses, to the point that even by 70 BC, the military stepped in and the empire was run for the first time by what it was called the three generals of the first triumvirate. Now, I don't have the map up here, but if you can imagine the map of the Mediterranean Sea, by this time, the empire, as large as it was having troubles running and coordinating its own effort. You might remember in our study of previous empires, how to be an empire, how to control one's borders, how to deal with all the differences that are available was a real issue. Same fell for Rome as well. And in the midst of her efforts, you could kind of divide the empire vertically into three different parts. There was the far west, and then there was the middle section where the boot of Italy is, and then there is the east. And this will become much more predominant in terms of divisions later. But even now, those three areas become very distinct in their need. And one of the ways that they decided to control this was to have three military generals leading each one of these sections. And the first triumvirate was raised up for that purpose. But as is the heart of man, they were all jealous and eager to take each other's area of land or to expand or decide that they don't need one another. And eventually, the two that Crassus, Pompey were both done away with, and the third, Caius Julius, came to the top, and he became the first real dictator of the entire Roman Empire, right around 49 BC. And it would be later conferred upon him. History always refers to him now as Julius Caesar. That title really wasn't conferred on him until actually his death, I think. But the Caesar, of course, is an ancient word meaning Kaiser, king, where we get the reference today. And he was the first to really have that title conferred upon him. Julius' record and motives are still in debate among historians today. Was he seizing control? Was he trying to be the dictator of his wildest dreams? Or was he seizing control for the purpose of rebuilding the republic? His actual motives are in debate, and we don't know. But we do know that Brutus and his former friends rose up to assassinate him one day, and their motive was for the sake of the republic. They wanted to have the republic back, and they didn't see how one dictator would lead that way, and they assumed that Caius Julius was a traitor to the vision of the republic. He was assassinated in 44 BC, so he only ruled for 5 years. But he did set this pattern in motion, and after a period of chaos, his chosen successor came to the throne, Caius Octavius Julius. This was Julius' nephew and his adopted son and his chosen successor. And it's Caius Octavius Julius that really is the epitome of everything that you usually think of the ancient Roman world, the ancient Roman Empire. When you picture it in your mind, when you watch references to Rome and it's in all of its glory, it's during this man's reign that picture is being constructed. He took power in 27 BC and he followed his uncle's vision for transforming Rome and bringing back the old glory and magnifying and making it magnificent. As one historian says, he took Rome, which was a house of bricks, and transformed it into a house of marble. And the poets would laud the glory of the city of Octavius as the urbs eterna, the eternal city. And the Senate would be so impressed and so enthusiastic with this dictator's leadership that rather than assassinate him, they raised him up and gave him the laudatory title of Augustus, which means noble, heartfelt, absolutely sincere, and a man apparently exuded the very integrity that you wanted in such a leader. His fidelity, his nobility, his integrity as a leader was extremely profound, as was, on the other side of the coin, his control. He had an amazing ability to control and to steer events the way he wanted to, but not in a dictatorial sense, and not in an oppressive or high-handed notion. In fact, there's several references to how Octavius would just have to suggest that this might be the better way to go, and it would happen. He had such command, such charisma, and such power over the people. And it's during Octavius' reign as Caesar that this began the long-standing era that's known by historians today as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. This is the period of time that it was the glory days of the empire, when everything was wonderful and peaceful, and the people of the empire could function and thrive and exist and carry on business and live their lives the way they wanted to. They were not oppressed. They were not worried about neighboring countries. This was a glorious, prosperous time. And it also kind of illustrated how a dictator's relationship to his people was a bit separate. It wasn't always that way, but by the time of Augustus, it was that there was a separation. Whatever the Caesar is doing is the Caesar's business. And he had set up such a machine that it didn't seem to trickle down in terms of hand-on-hand kind of activity. I have my life and I run my things, and whatever the president is doing is what the president does. And the two were already beginning to grow disconnected. This was a good thing under Augustus. It was a good machine because he made such a good job of constructing it. It would also be a good thing when his successors came along, because they were not anywhere near as able and capable and wise as Octavius was. And yet, the empire was able to survive during all of their combined reigns. The negative side of this, of course, is because of the disconnect between the Caesar and the people, the Caesar's role was allowed to become very corrupted, degraded, and brought down so much that, like rot from the inside, you don't see until it's too late. By the time the next two generations passed, Rome, rather than being the glorious empire, was ripe for destruction. And that's a sad thing to say or to see. Just as the children of those who make great sacrifices often tend to be spoiled, often tend to abuse the wonderful provisions that their parents made at such great sacrifice to themselves, so also the leader, the Caesars who followed Octavius, played in their roles and did not come anywhere near rising to the level of Octavius in terms of being Augustus. The first to follow Augustus was Tiberius. Tiberius had served in his youth as a great general, but by the time he was put in the position of Caesar, he was unimpressed and he was unattached to the role at all. He was all into himself. He was completely apathetic about running the show from day to day. The leadership of the nation bored him. He was considered even a very gloomy person by other politicians, and he could be depicted as a megalomaniac, somebody who was just into his own life, and so much so that nothing else really mattered. It would be Tiberius that would be one of the first ones to walk away from the office of Caesar. He just simply said, "I'm tired. I'm leaving." And he walked away, and he left things in a great sense of disarray, a great sense of confusion, not a helpful transition at all. And of course, that set up the next one, which was Caligula, or as he was referred to, Caligula. The nickname really was an affectionate thing given to him by the military, and history has held on to it. Caligula was, if Tiberius was a megalomaniac, Caligula was a madman. Literally, for all intents and purposes, insane. He was given to great perversions and self-entertainments, exercises in the most perverted ways of his authority, and he's probably one of the most famous of the four in that regard, because people like to be, they're fascinated with perversion and disgusting things, and Caligula certainly served them well. Caligula's claim to fame in our regard is that he drove the Jews out of Rome over an issue that had arisen during his reign regarding one Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. We still have no other historical reference to anyone else that might justify throwing all of the Jews out of Rome as an answer to the problem, other than to say that perhaps Crestus is some flack that was caused by the Jews in Rome over the witness and testimony of Christ and the Christ ones. Caligula eventually would be poisoned to death by his own generals. They were sick and tired of him after a period of only 4 years, and put him out of their misery, as you say. The next was a man named Claudius. Claudius, for all intents and purposes, was a fool. If Tiberius was a megalomaniac and Caligula was a madman, then Claudius could be referred to as a fool. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. It's during Claudius' reign that the episode with the Jews took place, not Caligula's. And he was eventually poisoned to death. The way that happened, we don't know. It could have even been his own wife, but that's only speculation. And after Claudius came a man named Nero. Now, these are all shortened terms for their real names. I'm not going to bother you with that. And if Tiberius was a megalomaniac and Caligula was a madman and Claudius was a fool, then Nero was a monster. And he proves that very much so in the time of during his reign and what happens to the Christians in the city of Rome. So here we have 82 years of ineffective leadership and guidance that the empire has to suffer under. And so we see where, you know, the construction of this powerful and glorious machine of Rome was able to run, but by the time of 82 years of abuse and neglect, it was showing wear very sadly. The Jews during this period of time were very present. Their population at that time was right around 20 to 30,000, which is a substantial number in terms of the population of the ancient city of Rome. Could have been even a fourth or even a third of the numbers of the population of the city. They dwelt primarily to the west across the Tiber River. Historians can count seven different synagogues, three different graveyards for the Jews set aside. Jews were an odd bunch to the Romans. They were both an abhorrence as well as an advantage. They were an abhorrence, of course, because they worshipped only one God and rejected all of the others, and that was a real problem. But they also did other things that were just strange. They circumcised their children. They abstained from certain foods, even if it was well prepared and, you know, well done and tasted remarkably good. But they also tended to live on their own. They kind of tended to be by themselves to some degree, and that was always a bit problematic. But they were also a tremendous asset. The morals of the Jews tended to make for the better neighborhoods and made for the better circumstances upon which to rely. Their business acumen was outstanding. They were good at finance. And so you might hire a Jewish accountant or find the Jews' businesses doing well. Their work ethic was exemplary, and their cultural values were pristine. They were model citizens in all of the ways that, to the Romans' eyes, were tolerable and desirable. Christianity in Rome very likely began with the Jews from Pentecost returning home. This area is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, and by the time that Paul writes to the church in Rome, he mentions two there in chapter 16 who were Christians long before he was, not before he came, but before he was Christian, which now would be 20 plus years. So it's a very long-standing church that's functioning in Rome. The banishment that happened under Claudius occurred in 49 AD, and that would have also included the expulsion of Priscilla and Aquila, who we read of in the book of Acts. That took place during not only during their lifetime, but also during their Christian commitment and their Christian walk. And by 60 AD, the church in Rome had grown quite large. In fact, Tacitus refers to Christians in 64 AD, now 60, which is a very important number to remember. By 64 AD, Tacitus referred to the Christians, not the Jews, but the Christians as a vast multitude. Most of them by this time were coming from the lower social rankings, but they were slowly but surely starting to infiltrate into the higher social orders as the maids and the servants and the slaves would bear witness to their masters, and their masters would bear witness to their business partners and their lawyers and their senators. It would begin to work itself up in terms of influence. But the Christian spirit and the Roman spirit can be seen very early as being antagonistic. They simply were polar opposites of one another. It was not a point yet, it won't be a point for some time yet, but it was not a point yet in the Roman order where you had to recognize Caesar as some kind of god. That was evolving slowly, but that wasn't the problem. But for a long time, the idea of being loyal to Rome was very significant and very important. And even if you incorporated Greek mythology, you had to give them Roman names. There had to be some sign that you were Roman first, kind of like, you know, Britain between the wars. You had to be an Englishman first. and then Christian. You know, everything was English, you know, and it was the same way with Roman. You had to be Roman first, and then everything else. If you wanted to be anything else, you could be anything else you wanted to be, but you had to be Roman first. And of course, this was beginning to be a problem for Christians who said, no, we will be Christians first, and we will give our political loyalties to others after that. And so the rub was beginning to be an irritant. Peter and Paul would be the sparks that would ignite some very serious fires that would soon come. They probably arrived in Rome within 2 or 3 years of each other, but very, very late in the story of their own lives. They spent relatively little time in the city. But the fact that they would die, the fact that they would be martyred at Rome and buried in Rome, of course, proved to be even more significant than the ministries in their lives to Romans. And the legacy of those two apostles would henceforth, from that moment on, be linked to the church in Rome. Now, Nero, to give you a little bit of background, Augustine, in writing in The City of God, describes what Nero was like. He says, he who is a despiser of glory but is greedy of domination exceeds the beasts in the vices of cruelty and luxuriousness. Such indeed were certain of the Romans who, wanting the love of esteem, wanted, that is, lacked, for not for the thirst for domination. And there were many such, as history testifies, but it was Nero Caesar who was the first to reach the summit, and as it were, the citadel of this vice, for so great was his luxuriousness that no one would have thought there was nothing many to be dreaded, more to be dreaded in him, and such his cruelty that had not the contrary been known, no one would have thought there was anything effeminate in his character, merciful in his character. He goes on and says, nevertheless, power and domination are not given even to such men, save by the providence of the Most High God. So even though he's saying, you know, and here again, here's a very profound Christian grasp of these things to say, that not only is Nero the height of insanity and ugliness and perversion and mercilessness and cruelty, but even he is there by the providence of God. God is on the throne, not Nero. And Augustine stresses that as he says this. When God judges that the state of human affairs is worthy of such lords, by me kings reign, he says, he quotes from Proverbs 8, and tyrants possess the land. From Job, he quotes, he makes the man who is a hypocrite to reign on account of the perversity of the people. Something to keep in mind as we come into the next presidential election. This was the very Caesar that Paul himself would cry to and appeal to so that he might have justice at the highest level. Nero's first 5 years were under the tutelage of Seneca and Burrus, and they were successful, but his next 9 years, that is from 59 to 68 AD, were notorious and hideous. He was indeed basically insane. Ultimately, he would be declared by the Senate a public enemy, turned on by the Senate, even as some of the Caligula and Caligula was, and he eventually escaped Rome before he was martyred or murdered, but he would commit suicide at the age of only 32. But on the night of 7/18/63, July 18th, 63, a fire broke out somehow in the Circus Maximus. That's this big NASCAR thing here that was set aside for chariot and horse races. And there was a fire that broke out there, and the fire managed to spread very rapidly, burning for 9 days and nights until it destroyed all but four of the 14 provinces of the city of Rome. 80%, 85% of the city, men and beast alike, were consumed. Temples, monumental buildings, riches and the creations of Greek culture, all reduced to ashes. Public sentiment was immediately against Nero. After all, Nero was the Caesar. He's the responsible one. You know, where's FEMA? You know, why aren't you doing more for us? What's, you know, the natural kind of response against Nero was put forth. But there was an extra measure of that for Nero, because he immediately following the fire, he communicated a sense of aloofness. This paints the criticism that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. You know, he was aloof to it. He really didn't care. In fact, for some time now, he had been working on the blueprints for a new renovation of the center city, which included a glorious construction of what he called the Golden Palace. And so he hardly could get his nose out of the blueprints in order to recognize and acknowledge the suffering of his own people. And this did not go down well, and was considered perhaps even possibly his own fault, his own, maybe he started the fire in the first place. Maybe this was just his way of raising the town so that he could be the one to rebuild it according to his own image. To take the pressure of anger off of him, which does seem to be the most blatant of his motives, he shifted the blame and criticized the Christians and said that it was the Christians who set fire to the city and allowed it to burn. Now, the reputation of the Christians was already estranged, and they were already suspected for secret things and perhaps dangerous kinds of motives and choices. Their reputation was already beginning to get strained. And so in the name of what he called justice, he unleashed a shock of horror upon the Christians that were easily accessible to him in Rome, to distract the people and also to provide for his own amusement. This is a 19th century painting. Sorry that you can't see it any better than that. You should look it up on the internet if you can. It's painted by a man named Simoredsky. It's titled Nero's Torches. Nero is up here basking on his throne with canopy and attended to by his slaves. The public is, his court rather, is gathered around for their own amusement and entertainment, and along the perimeter are these high poles where Christians are lashed to the top of those poles, and men climbing up the poles are commencing to set oil-soaked bonds on fire. And as the night continues on, these become the torchlight for the party. And this is an example of a very famous example of the kind of torture and punishment that he inflicted upon the Christians. There is even, you probably have heard, there is some dispute given to this rendition. Of course, there's the effort to redact history and to rewrite it and to say that no, this never happened, and maybe the Christians were to blame and things like that. The earliest testimonies we have draw from Eusebius, which is from the ancient church as well. And let me just read to you a little bit about his rendition of this. He says, But Nero, now having the government firmly established under him and henceforth plunging into nefarious projects, began to take up arms against the very religion which acknowledges the one supreme God. To describe indeed the greatness of this man's wickedness is not compatible with our own present object. And as there are many that have given his history in the most accurate narratives, everyone may at his pleasure in these contemplate the grossness of his extraordinary madness. Under the influence of this, he did not proceed to destroy so many thousands without with any calculation, but with such indiscriminate murder as not even to refrain from his nearest and dearest friends, his own mother and wife, with many others that were his nearest relatives. He killed like strangers and enemies with various kinds of death. And indeed, in addition to all his other crimes, this too was yet wanting to complete the catalogue. that he was the first of the emperors that displayed himself as enemy of piety towards the deity. This fact is recorded by the Roman Tertullian in language like the following: "Examine your records. There you will find that Nero was the first that persecuted this doctrine, particularly then when, after subduing all the East, he exercised his cruelty against all at Rome. Such is the man of whom we boast as the leader in our punishment. For he that knows who he was may know also that there could scarcely be anything but what was great and good condemned by Nero." Thus Nero publicly announces himself as the chief enemy of God, was led on his fury to slaughter the apostles. Paul is therefore said to have been beheaded at Rome and Peter to have been crucified under him. And this account is confirmed by the fact that the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of that city even to this day. And then from another reference, this is from Tacitus. Now Tacitus is not a Christian. He's an historian, but listen to how he describes this. He says, "To kill the rumors, Nero charged and tortured some people hated for their evil practices, the group popularly known as Christians. The founder of this sect, Christ, had been put to death by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their deadly superstition has been suppressed temporarily, but was beginning to spring up again, now not now just in Judea, but even in Rome itself, when all kinds of sordid and shameful activities are attracted and catch on. First, those who confessed to being Christians were arrested, and then on information obtained from them, hundreds were convicted more for their antisocial beliefs than for fire raising. In their deaths, they were made a mockery. They were covered in the skins of wild animals, torn to death by dogs, crucified or set on fire, so that when darkness fell, they burned like torches in the night. Nero opened up his own gardens for this spectacle and gave a show in the arena where he mixed with the crowd or stood dressed as a charioteer on a chariot. As a result, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being massacred not for public good, but to satisfy one man's mania." Now that's the public who had just lost their homes in a fire and wanted justice. And yet even they saw, this is my neighbor. This is my friend. I know these people. This is crazy. And even they began to feel sorry for me. Such was the incredible horror that Nero, in insanity, not for any reason, not even for a good understanding and rejection of the Christian message. So to say that this is the first persecution, historically, chronologically, is correct. But they did not die for the message of Christ. They died because they were in the hands of a madman. And yet the Lord, in His mercy, allowed such a time to be used by Christians as a rallying point to enter into the era of a Christian apologetics, to make known the truth of Christianity. It's no longer good to go to our services before dawn in the basement of someone's home so we can be alone and private and not disturb anybody. It's no longer good to shelter ourselves and to give ourselves to just our own private affairs while other people look at us oddly and think rumors about us. We must now interact with the public. We have to explain ourselves. We have to declare what it is we're doing and why. And so Nero's legacy is really the beginning of the apologetic stage or era of the Christian faith, which will indeed prove to be, in the next period of time, one of the strengths of the gospel message. The persecution was only a storm and limited to the city itself, and yet those who died could have been numbered in the thousands. Among them was Paul, here a rendition of his being beheaded, and Peter, by tradition, crucified upside down. Now, as the New Testament is still being written at this time, this is still the age when the letters and the references are the books of the New Testament are still being compiled and put together. There are, from time to time in the later books, references which most likely in some code form, in some symbolic way, refer to the brutality and the savagery of this attack. You can find these in the book of Revelation. You can find them in 1 Peter, Hebrews, other places like that. And that certainly would have been how the first readers would have interpreted them. They would have seen in these symbols a reference to Nero, to the brutality, the horror going on in Rome. But with the passing of time, more and more atrocities among Christians would be afflicted, would be brought on to bear. And the symbolism would refer not only to the brutality and the literalness of the actual things that Christians are called to submit themselves to, whether it be to the cross or to the torch or to the chopping block. But it was also a picture of great spiritual struggle that was going on by way of giving oneself to death. The struggle in the spiritual realm took on a very strong sense of reality for these very Christians. And they saw the need not only to declare boldly what the gospel says, but then to be willing to stand for it, be willing to die for it, because they knew that there was not only just pie in the sky by and by, but there was also a great spiritual victory that was unfolding right before them, and that God would be victorious. Tertullian's famous line, Tertullian would be one of those who would emerge as a Christian apologist in the next age. And it would be his line that we remember when he says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That has yet to be penned by this age. But already it is the sentiment, it's becoming the sentiment of Christians as the Spirit of God continues to hover over the spiritual wasteland of the Roman Empire, that he is going to create a new thing. And so the great encouragement and the great strength is on the rise. But the lesson, I think, for us today is to remind ourselves that God's moral creation continues to teach us. There are blessings and there are consequences that occur to us as we walk before God's moral code, moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we honor Him with our lives and with the motivation of our salvation's gratitude and joy, as we seek His face in our witness and in our testimony, and we do that as individuals, and we do that as families, and we do that as churches. We also do that, or we don't do that, as nations. And when a nation allows for injustice and for the disregard of God's moral code, the moral aspect in which all of creation is made, when injustice reigns at her highest levels, that nation will not fail to reap injustice in return. It may take generations before the good that is done deteriorates and rots, but it does take place. And it takes place even though a president, a king, may have nothing to do with the nation under him. Maybe playing in his office while Rome burns. Nonetheless, the deterioration takes place, and slowly but surely the nation suffers. Julius and Octavian rebuilt Rome with integrity and vision because they saw the need for that to dominate. They saw the need for those moral character principles to rule the day. They understood the same kind of thing our founding fathers did when they say that there is certain character, there's a certain dignity, there's a certain integrity of the nation that without which no man, no nation can stand. And yet those are the very things that because of their indefinability, because they are accused of being, oh, too subjective in terms of what they mean. You know, what truth to you and dignity to you, maybe not maybe indignity to me. And selfishness at the highest rankings will slowly but surely deteriorate the nation in those undefinable ways. When Julius and Octavian built a nation, built an empire, it survived for 82 years of abuse and neglect and corruption. But Nero, in the name of wanting to rebuild the city after his own insane image, wanting to bring glory to Rome like previous Caesars had done, but with the twisted maniacal way in which he was going to glorify himself, which had nothing to do with the moral character and the moral integrity that was called upon, the result is only disastrous. It makes us wonder, of course, what we are reaping from all of those efforts of our own leaders and those who want to be leader of our nation. They themselves cannot do so much damage as to destroy the United States, but they will either contribute. They will contribute, but it will be the contribution of either destruction or turning again to God's moral character and integrity. Okay, any questions about Rome and Nero? Yes, sir.
One quick question. I think you mentioned it briefly. In the burning of Rome, there was four districts that were not burned.
Four provinces, yeah.
Wasn't that across the river? Wasn't that the Christian area? That's why he was able to pick on that?
Oh, that could be. The question is where the four provinces that survived the fire actually were they Christian or not, and maybe that was a reason. I don't know. I didn't look into that. I would, in ignorance, I would probably say no, because I doubt that, although there were Jewish quarters in Rome, I doubt if there were yet Christian ones. But I may be wrong. I don't know.
Yeah, I think it was on the other side of the river, the west side, you said.
Right.
But they were
right. Yeah, and the Tiber River could have been. I didn't study the actual progress of the fire enough to be able to say who it was that survived and who didn't. It's a good question, though. It's worth looking into. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for being a God who is providentially in control of all nations. Lord, you tell us that if the nations are a drop in the bucket, then surely the ones who seek to lead them are infinitely smaller. We ask, Lord, therefore, that we remember that, Lord, your will be done in heaven as it is on earth, and earth as it is in heaven. And, Lord, that you would continue to shine forth and to exercise that providential glory for your purpose. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to realize that we, as a nation ourselves today, cannot reject the moral character that creation has because it is by your hand, and think to get away from it, or to reconstruct a nation according to the image of a man or a woman who rejects you in their heart. So, Lord, we pray that we would be as Christians in Rome and realize, the Lord, that if the nation is to have moral integrity returned, it is to be exercised in our lives first. And Father, use us in the best way we can be used for your service and for your kingdom. And the nations will benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.